We're preaching tonight on faith again, and we're talking about one Bible, one author, and of course some of the things that are attached to that whole concept. Now, oftentimes when we are quoting from a particular book of the Bible, we will find ourselves saying Moses said, or Paul said, or Peter said. And most credit the books of the Bible to human authors, right? You will hear people talk about that, and they say, well, you know, why do I want to believe a book written by a whole bunch of different people? Well, Moses is said to have written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that certainly is true. But Moses did write them. However, Moses was not the author of those five books of the Bible. In fact, in most cases, he's recording something that happened long before he ever was on planet Earth, and God gave him the words that he wanted. Moses was merely the secretary that took dictation from God of the very words and the very syntax that God gave him. So God gave him the words that he wanted to say. And God authored these five books of the Bible along with all the other 61 books of the Bible. I want to go over to a rather unique text tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses here, down to verse 12, 13, and 14. And I'll ask you to stand. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll come back and look at this text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, he's talking about his physical body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Tonight, Father, as we bow before you, we're thankful for the word that you have given us. The Bible, Lord, that we can know for sure that we have the exact words that you want us to have in the original languages. And we thank you for very solid, strong translation of those words, accurate translation of those words in our King James Bible. And we praise you and thank you tonight for each person here who loves you and loves your word. And I pray tonight that you would strengthen us in our faith regarding the Bible and what it means, for it is inspired of God. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Peter's making quite a remarkable statement in this text. He is equating now what he is writing, what Paul has written, what the other writers of the New Testament, he is equating those with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says, I'm putting you in remembrance of these things. Otherwise, the things that you knew before by the Old Testament books and the Old Testament prophets. He says, though you know them, you know those books. And he says that you may be established what? In the present truth. You've been established in the Old Testament truth, in the Old Covenant truth. Now, I'm giving you New Testament scripture that you might be established in New Testament truth or New Covenant truth. He says in verse 13, yeah, I think it meet or fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle. Otherwise, this is the right thing to do, to stir you up by putting you into remembrance of what you have learned. He's going to shortly put off his tabernacle. Otherwise, he's going to die. The Lord had told him that he was going to die. In fact, the Lord had showed him how he was going to die. He was going to die a martyr's death. Then he says in 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things what? Always in remembrance. What's he mean? I'm giving you the written record of what Jesus has given me. I'm giving you the inspired scriptures. Now look what he says. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw Him in all His glory. For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter was one of the three other apostles, one of the three apostles that stood on the mountain of transfiguration and saw Jesus in His glorified form. He heard the voice from heaven. Now look what he does with this. He says, "I heard God speak." He says, "I heard God speak. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Now look what he says. "We have." Well, what's the next word? "Also." You see what he's comparing it to? Just as if God spoke from heaven, we have also a more sure word of prophecy right now in the inspired words of the New Testament. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." That's the resurrection. He says, you have a more sure word of prophecy. Just the same accuracy as hearing the voice of God from heaven. Right here in your Bible. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. Not many people believe that anymore. That was fundamental Christianity. That was orthodox Christianity for centuries. Now it's been warped and distorted and perverted all over the place. You hardly recognize it anymore. Now look at verse 20. He says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." I'll explain that in a little bit. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by," the word "by" there means by the agency or by the means of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. So, he's saying this prophecy didn't come in the old time by the will of man. They didn't just make it up. But holy men of God spake as God moved them. Now, what does that mean? We'll look at that in a few minutes. This is important stuff. This is an important text. Because what Peter is teaching here is that the New Testament, the New Covenant books, are equal in inspiration to the Old Covenant prophecies of the Old Covenant books. Now, we speak of verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, and at the same time give credit of authorship to numerous men. When dealing with this issue at my ordination, I was asked if God inspired the Bible or did God inspire the men who wrote the Bible. And my answer was, yes. And both are true. God breathed out the words of the Bible, and God chose certain men to record those words exactly as He breathed them out. So the word "moved" there in 2 Peter 1:21 is what defines God inspiring men to write down His words. He moved them to write down exactly what He gave them. And so the word "move," translated from the Greek word "pharaoh," which means to be compelled or driven. They were driven like the wind drives a sailboat by the Holy Spirit to speak and write the word from heaven. Now, Lewis Berry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology gives three qualifying considerations regarding the inspiration of Scripture, and each should be carefully considered. Don't agree with everything Schaeffer says, but I think he is a solid theologian and one that I would recommend everyone to write. Get a copy of his 13 volumes of his Systematic Theology, and it has very greatly helped me over the years. Really a wonderful, one of the best Systematic Theologies available. I've been thinking about buying one for Pastor Doman for one of these next years for a gift for him. Just so you can have these impressive volumes, and then I realize it's on Sword Searcher software, brother, so you already have it, so it's right there. And it's much easier because you can search it and compare it to any verse of Scripture, look up any topic you want right there, and much easier to do. And you can import it, copy and paste it into your sermon notes, so, which is what I did. Amen? So here is Schaeffer's comments on inspiration. Number one. Inspiration provides that the exact divine message be given. If it is God's truth which is reported, it is recorded exactly. If it is Satan's lie, it is presented as a lie, for inspiration does not change a lie into truth. Somebody's asked me many times, well, does the Bible have lies in it? Yes, it does. It records lies, but it records them accurately. When Satan tells a lie, God records that lie, and He records it accurately as a lie. So if it is history, Schaefer says, it's true to the facts. If it's prophecy, it indicates precisely what will come to pass. That's inspiration. Number two, inspiration aims at inspired writings and not at inspired men. I agree. The very infallible Scriptures themselves record the sins and failures of human authors. Right? We'll look at that in a moment. Three, since we depend upon the Bible alone for the knowledge of the most vital facts of our existence, there is every reason to contend for the divine accuracy of God's Word and to be grateful that it is God-breathed and therefore not merely as fallible as its human writers, but it is as infallible as its divine author. And I spoke to that last week. Now, the weaknesses and pride of men, I think, would corrupt the Scriptures if they were to choose to what was to be recorded as God's Word. Now, do we honestly think that David would have written of his many failures if he could have chosen his own record of his own history? How about you? Do you think you would? Do you think you'd write down all those details for all of history? The nature of sinful man is to write history favorable to their own reputations. And most men would mask their failings behind false piety and emphasize their accomplishments, not their failures. This is what history does all the way down through all the old ancient pagan kings. You'd think these guys were gods, and of course that's what they were trying to present themselves of. Never made a mistake. Everything they ever did was just wonderful, 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 wonderful. Well, we read secular history of them, and they were wicked men. Now, would Solomon have written the self-deprecating book of Ecclesiastes if he could have chosen his own words to record his numerous hedonistic failures? I don't think he'd have written it that way. In almost every other instance of human history, the accuracy of that history was manipulated and aggrandized by those that controlled the writing of it. We're seeing the rewriting of history right now. Even the American history is being rewritten. This is not the case with the inspiration of Scriptures as evidenced by the accurate and honest historical records of the Word of God. We can trust that these historical records are true. Now, there are many today claiming to be fundamentalists, otherwise Bible-believing Christians, who get angry and offended at the single authorship view of Scripture, or what is often described as the dictation view of Scripture, or dictation view of inspiration. Now, we do not know how God accomplished the insurance of His choice of every word placed within His chosen syntax. We only know by faith that God did this because of His statements in the Bible. Otherwise, the Bible is self-authenticated. God said He was going to do this. Peter said He did it. We believe that God said it because we believe the Bible. If you want the Bible proven to you, go someplace else. I'm not about that. I started out with faith in the Bible. When I became a new Christian, it's never failed me yet. I've studied it in depth for over 40 years. I've written over 44 books on the Bible, 44 different books on the different books of the Bible and the commentaries. I've parsed the verbs. I've broken down the syntax. I've built sentence structures. And never once have I found an error in the Bible. Never once have I found a contradiction in the Bible. Now, those people that look for them, they find them. But the foolishness of it is when they bring those supposedly errors before anybody who's got any knowledge of the Word of God, you simply can explain them away. Because they are nonsense. Well, the essence of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible rests within the context of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible according to the singular authorship of God. Let me give you this quote for you. Write it down if you get time. Okay? Got a pen? Verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible is God's choice of words within the historical context of the use of those words within the syntax that communicates the exact message that God wants communicated. What does that mean? Well, certain words mean different things today than they did 100 years ago. So you can't take a dictionary and look up the words that you're using today and the meaning of those words and say that's what God was saying 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. You have to look up the meaning of that word in its original context. That's called etymology. Etymology is a study of the history of the meaning of words. Word meanings evolve and change. So the historical context, the person that God wrote that scripture to at that particular time, would have understood it from that word meaning at that time of history. So meaning doesn't change, and truth is not evolving. Truth is static. Preservation is God's promise to preserve those exact words and syntax throughout the generations of humanity. Now that comes down to what we have in the translation issues. There is one Bible that is still translated from the original language of the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek received text. One Bible, and that's the King James Bible, and it is accurately translated. But I don't believe in double inspiration. That's a different thing. So, inspiration is only in the original language, it's not in the translations. So God hasn't had a double inspiration in all the different language translations that have come out of the received text in the Masoretic Hebrew text. So therefore, preservation of His inspired words and the syntax in which they are placed is promised only in the original languages. Now listen to that, because that's important. Because theologians, if they want to call themselves that, are playing games with that. Translations of the original inspired words of the Bible are not a second level or a second degree of God's inspiration. Don't get that confused. That's what we call Ruckmanitism, or Gail Ripplinger writes on these kind of things, and they're trying to say, God has inspired the King James Bible and even has corrected the original languages in the King James Bible. That's double inspiration. That's heresy. Although it certainly is apparent that God was involved in the historical event that brought together the large number of incredible linguistic scholars that spent 7 years translating the original inspired languages into English through a method known as formal equivalency. They thought to translate a word-by-word translation of the Bible. That's why you have italicized words in your King James Bible, so that you can know that those words have been added for clarification. They're not in the original language. They're not in the original text. That is why you have the ye's and the ye, the ye's and the these and the thous in the King James Bible. Those weren't still in use at the time of the writing of the King James Bible. That was a language chosen that was already 100 years antiquated. Why did they do that? Because then the ye's would be plural. The use or those type of things are singular. The same is true with thee and the thous. They had particular meaning that would make a differentiation in an English translation that you couldn't get if you didn't have the Greek language, which gives you plural, or gives you the genders in the nouns, as well as if they are plural or singular. More than what I needed to go on that, I think. But another question that is often asked when dealing with the single authorship of the Bible is, how can you explain the many different writing styles credited to certain men regarding the books they wrote? That's another question that was asked of me at my ordination. And I said, I can't explain that. And I said, no one else can explain it either. But the point is, we cannot explain these different writing styles. Simply because we cannot explain something does not mean that such inability would explain away the divine authorship of the Bible. These are the types of questions that really seek to create incredibility and cast doubts regarding the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Look, did God create every one of you equal? You see, that's a tricky question, isn't it? Because we are all created equal, but we're not all created the same. And that's a difference. Why couldn't God have, who can be anything He wants, give a different writing style to one individual, use a different writing style or different syntax with one individual than another one? Why does that explain something away? It's silly. Now, when these kinds of questions arise, We must simply return to an autopistic belief in 2 Timothy 3:16. Otherwise, autopistic, self-authenticating, faith first. That's what autopistic means. Faith first, automatic faith. We accept the Bible by faith. So we return back there. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. Now notice it says all Scripture. That's important as well. Not every Scripture. The New American Standard Bible has every Scripture here. Not every Scripture, but all Scripture. Otherwise, the New American Standard would read, every Scripture that is inspired of God is profitable for doctrine. Because you know what they believed? They only believed that the Bible contained the inspired words of God. Not every Scripture was inspired. That's neo-orthodoxy, by the way. In 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy met in Chicago and formulated a statement that was entitled the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It was a wonderful group of evangelical scholars. And it was signed by about 300 noted evangelical scholars. Men at that particular time would have been noted throughout our nation as great Bible scholars. And although the vast majority of these men were reformed in their theology, their statement is a solid representation of the historical view of verbal plenary inspiration. I'm going to give it to you very quickly. Here's the short statement. One, God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ, as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. This is what historical fundamental Christianity has believed for centuries about the Bible. And it was formulated in these basic five statements here. Second, Holy Scripture being God's own Word written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Hallelujah! I mean, these guys spent months writing these out, developing this. Do you know what it is like to get 300 men together and try to get them to agree on something? Try to do that with 300 Baptists sometimes. But I tell you, it was not difficult for them to do with this subject because it was a unified subject. And they were trying to formulate a statement that would counteract modernism, which denied every one of these facets. Number three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Four, being holy and verbally God-given, holy means plenary, that's the whole concept of it, all of the Bible, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of the world, of world history, about its own literary origins under God, then in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture, five, is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses being serious loss to both the individual and the church. This was coming forth shortly after the development of the Westcott-Hort text and the development of textual reconstructionism, or what we know as eclectic textual criticism, which formulated and was done and is still being done by unbelievers. What we know today as the Westcott-Hort text, or what is known as the eclectic text, has been formulated for about 80 to 90 years by individuals who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we have entrusted them to reconstruct the Bible out of corrupted text. And we wonder why the church is in the mess it's in. Now, the number five statement here is particularly relevant to the subject of this message tonight. Certainly, it says, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if the inspired texts of the original inspired languages are not preserved. If inspiration does not mean that God superintended over human secretaries, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture immediately comes under scrutiny for the viability of such claims. If men have written this book, that's not inspired of God. Such is the case mitigated by many professing Christians who deny both the dictation view of inspiration or those who deny the verbal preservation of God's inspired words. In that same meeting in 1978 in the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, explained and defined the above statements with 29 articles of affirmation and denial. I'm not going to read all of them for you. But at least three of these articles are pertinent to the subject of what we're talking about tonight. Here's article number 6. We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, that's verbal plenary, down to the very words of the original were given by divine inspiration. The second part of that is we deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts but not the whole. That is, the Bible does not contain the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. So they are denying that whole concept of what we know as neo-orthodoxy today. The Bible just contains the Word of God. Or that it's the concept of inspiration. Article 7. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. So the origin of Scripture is divine. The mode, it's underlined there, the mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. Okay? Otherwise, we don't know how God did it. We don't have to know how God did it. We just have to believe that God did it. That's all God asked us to do. So, and in that same statement, it says, we deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. That's mysticism. They deny that. And then Article 8. We affirm that God in His work of inspiration utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. We don't know how God did that. We just know that it happened and we believe it. But we do not in any way deny that God inspired the words that they wrote. So we deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities. And God used their personality, didn't override them. You're an individual. God uses you in a unique way. And He uses their personalities and could do that. I don't know. I have conjectured that God filled those men with the Holy Spirit in such a manner that when they spoke, and we see this in the book of Peter, or 2 Peter, that they spoke as the oracles of God. The point is that they spoke just as if God was speaking right through them. That's inspiration. But that would not have disengaged their personalities from that. That would have happened. Now the issue before us is every word inspiration and the preservation of God, not merely the Word of God. Now this is a subtle error that we see being taught today. And be careful with it. Let me give you an example. We had a young missionary come before our group of pastors in Wisconsin when I was there, and the young man, fine young man, trained in the seminary here in Minnesota, and he came to be questioned as to whether or not they would support him to plant churches in Wisconsin. And one of the questions was, did he believe in the inspired Word of God? And he said, yes, I believe in the inspired Word of God. So I asked him, I said, do you believe in the inspired words of God and that God has preserved them in any text, any Greek text, or any group of Greek texts today? And he said, no, I do not believe that. Well, that opened up another door of a whole bunch of questionings, and to just simply simplify it, the council of pastors that were there did not approve him. And they're rightfully so. I'm not sure that would happen today in a similar situation. It says here, for many using the terms, there is a subtle form of deception connected to the use of the phrase inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. This deception is the vast majority of people using this terminology do not believe in the preservation of the words of God in any Greek text or even group of Greek texts. The phrase inspiration and preservation of the Word of God is the terminology of textual reconstructionists who are unwilling to admit that they do not believe that they have the inspired words of God preserved for us by God in the original manuscripts in any way. Not in the autographs, the originals, but they have it preserved in the apographs, the copies. They don't believe that. In fact, a huge body of witness, which is over 5,000 texts. Now, we've discovered another large body of text recently that all align with the received text of the Bible. This was the text that the church used down through the centuries. That's why we have so many copies of it. The others, we have just a handful, four or five texts that are don't even agree with one another. And these are the texts that they raise up and that they're reconstructing the Bible out of. Uniquely, most of these older texts that they're using, these more reliable texts that they say, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They weaken various doctrines. And they cause a lot of problems. So the phrase inspiration and preservation of the Word of God is this terminology of textual reconstructionists, not preservationists. There's a big difference. I believe in the preserved word of God, words of God in the original languages, in the autographs of Scripture. And that we can go to those original words of God and we can study them and find the original words of God in the original syntax of what God has given. Textual reconstructionists do not believe that. They believe at best they can reconstruct 95% of the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to stand before a group of people and say, you have a Bible that's trustworthy in your hands, when there's 5% of it in doubt and nobody can tell you which 5% is in doubt. I can stand before you tonight and say, you have an authoritative translation of the original languages of the Bible that have been preserved for us by God down through the centuries, and you can believe every single word of it. That's a big difference. They believe this preservation exists only in heaven. Excuse me for chuckling at that. I said, well, where do you believe the Bible is preserved? And they said, well, I believe it's in heaven. Why does the Bible need to be preserved in heaven? When you get there, aren't you going to be able to talk to the Lord face to face? The whole point is the preservation of the Bible is for us here now. God has given it to what? For what? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, now in this world. So it's important. I always challenge people, go back to your pastor and ask him if he believes in the preserved words of God. That God has preserved his Bible in the original languages, in the autographs of Scripture. And if he says no, run. Run as fast as you can. The verbal plenary inspiration of God is practically meaningless and a dead doctrine if the verbal plenary preservation of the words of God is not true. There would be no practical reality to which a believer might cling with surety if the verbal plenary inspired words of God do not exist anywhere for us to read and study. And they do not exist anywhere from which we can translate for other languages. What's the purpose of having an inspired Bible if we don't have an inspired Bible? What's the point of the doctrine if it doesn't practically exist in any way for you today? The King James translators believed they had the received text. In fact, when they got the translation to do the translation, they got the text from it. The text came from the Full Lines brothers who had been doing work on it for a long time, all the way back for hundreds and hundreds of years back into France, and said, this is now the received text, the Tectum Receptum, Latin for the received text, for which all Christians believe is the Word of God. Was it produced by a textual reconstruction? No, just a few minor textual critical works done as compared to the early writings of the Church Fathers, were written just a few decades after the original Bible, of which almost all of the Bible is quoted word for word in their books. So we have the exact words that they had, that they quoted in their writings. The Syrian Rescriptus text, which is a Syrian translation into Syriac, and that is out of the received text of our Bible. Over and over and over again, we have proofs that we have the received text. We have the preserved words of God. And I can stand before you and wholeheartedly say, after hundreds and hundreds of hours of study of this issue, that I believe we have without a doubt the Bible that God gave the people. And that you can study it, believe it, and with full assurance know that what God has said is what God has said. I trust that you can take that home with you tonight. And when you read your Bible in the days ahead, that you can read it with full assurance that you are listening to God speak to you directly, just as He spoke to the men of old. And you can have that same assurance that Peter talks about, that as if God is speaking right now, just as He did in the Old Testament, you have the same assurance of reading the New Testament writers with the same full assurance that God is speaking as the very voice of God is coming into your ears and into your eyes. ¶¶